So today we're still in the book of Romans, and we're going to pick up in Romans. We're going to do chapter 7 today. And chapter 7 and 8 are two companion chapters. Actually, 6, 7, and 8 sort of go together. And, you know, we looked at chapter 6 last week. We're going to look at chapter 7 today and hopefully chapter 8 next week. But, you know, I want to start by just saying, all of us in our human nature tend to go to extremes. You know, not all of us do, but if you look at the continuum of the way we think about things, some are on one extreme, some are on the other. And, you know, in chapter 6, we talked about the extreme of license, which is if God has given us grace, and the more sin we do, the more grace abounds, then why don't we sin more? Because it makes God's grace more. And that is the extreme of license. In other words, our salvation and our gift of God gives us license to live the way we want to live. The other extreme to that is the study for today. And that extreme says, but we cannot ignore God's law. We are saved by grace, but we're under law, and we have to do the things of the law to please God. And that is the extreme of legalism. And you can imagine then, if you look at the two, legalism to license, all of us fall on that spectrum in some place or another. Either we're very legalistic or we're not very legalistic. We're over on the other side or we're somewhere in the middle. All of us kind of get our direction from God as to how we do that. These two chapters in the book of Romans give us a view from God and from Paul about how we're to think about it. So we looked at the whole idea of license last time. And Romans 7 is the answer to the second group, which is this extreme of legalism. So we're going to take a look at that. The word law is used 23 times in chapter 7, which sort of tells you the focus of the chapter. In chapter 6, Paul told us how to stop doing bad things. In chapter 7, Paul tells us how we're not to do some good things. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy, and I hope to explain it. If you read chapter 6 and 7, sometimes the words and the phrasing is pretty arcane to us. We look at it and we think, yeah, I read that, but I'm not real sure. I got to read it again. You know, what's he trying to say here? But I think his main points in both 6 and 7 are fairly easy to understand if you could just step outside the language for a minute and look at what he's trying to convert. The one thing that I think we need to keep in mind is that we're not justified by keeping the law. It doesn't make us right before God. That was an Old Testament thought of the Jews, but it was not a scriptural thought. And Christ points that out, as do the New Testament authors, that they weren't saved by keeping the law in the Old Testament. So it doesn't make you righteous or justified. And it also doesn't make you sanctified. In other words, it doesn't give you brownie points in God's eyes to keep the law once you've become a Christian. So those are two interesting things. And then you ask yourself, well, if that's the case, then why do we have the law? What is the purpose of it? And we're going to look at that today. Chapter 7, there are three main topics that we want to talk about. Verses 1 through 6 are all about the authority of the law. Verses 7 through 13 are about the ministry or the purpose of the law. And 14 through 25 are about the inability of the law. So as we go through, I'll try to highlight those. But if you'll turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 7, we'll actually start. There's no place better to start than reading the text. So chapter 1 starts out, "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives?" This is a pretty important thought. And, you know, it may seem obvious to us that once you are dead, you're no longer subject to the law. Paul Paul makes a couple of points here in this, which he's setting up with this, and he uses an illustration from normal Jewish life. He uses an illustration of marriage. And he goes on to say, in verse 2 and 3, he says, "For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man." Again, remember, he's speaking to men here. He's speaking to men that knew the Jewish law. He's speaking to brothers, Christians, that are of Jewish descent within the Roman family in this church. And not a teaching about marriage, but his point is really pretty clear. In God's eyes, there's several reasons why marriages can be dissolved. One of them is death. One of them is infidelity. There's some argument about others. One of them appears to me to be abuse or physical violence. And those three are sort of the exceptions to the rule. But as a general rule, if you can imagine in this day and time how prevalent it was to have multiple wives, multiple husbands, all that kind of thing. And so, although generally it was multiple wives, not multiple husbands. But the thing is, in the Jewish law, you were spiritually bound to that person that you were married. And if you had relations or married somebody else, you were considered an adulterer in that regard, both the man and the woman. And he's not discussing that point. He's just making that point because of what he wants to say next. And he says, so my brother, well, so the point is that if you're married, the analogy is if your spouse dies, then you are released from that marriage bond. You're no longer married in either the eyes of the law or in the eyes of God. And so you may pursue others, you may do other things. And that's the point he's making. Because the whole subject here is the authority of the law. When does the authority of the law end? It ends in death, for sure. So, you know, if you're a spouse and your husband or wife passes away, that's an end to that marriage contract, that relationship. Now, he's making that point not to make it for marriage, but to make it about the law of the Old Testament. He circles back now, once he's had a discussion that they're very familiar with, which is the law of husbands and wives in the Old Testament. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore the fruit for death. But now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. You look at this and you say, you know, help me tie this together. So picture this thought. In when we accept Christ, when we become a believer, when we become born again, we talked about baptism last week or week before, where it symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection. So what the point Paul is making here is, when you become a Christian, you have died to that old sin way. You have died to that subservience to the old law. You have died to that, and now you are free. In the instance of a husband and wife, he talks about the surviving spouse being free. Now he switches it to the dying one. The dying one spiritually, because we've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. So as we are raised to new life, we're no longer bound by that old law, and we're free to commit ourselves to Christ in the new way that we're to live. And that's the point he wants to make here. So the authority of the law only goes as far as our death, either physical death or spiritual death of the old person raised to life as the new person. So the point he wants to make is, all of us, when we become Christians, have an opportunity to erase ourselves from the old life. And we talked about Lazarus, I guess it was last week or week before, coming out of the tomb, one of the things we talked about was when Jesus called him out, he came out in his grave clothes, and they had to get him loose. You know, he was bound up. And so it is with us. When we become a new creature in Christ, we still have some of these old habits. We still have some of these old ways. I've heard people say that it's like getting out of the pool. You get out of the pool and you're out, but you're still wet. And in the same way, as you come out of this life of sin, you're still enslaved to many of those things, but you have to actually take a positive turn and say, I want to remove myself from it. I'm going to get away from it. I'm going to put it all behind me. I'm going to step into this new life. I'm going to accept this new life and move forward. So he's making the point again now, and he's making it because of the death and resurrection of Christ, that the limits of the law, again, he's speaking to the Jews in Rome, the limits of the law are on the other side of death. When you're either not a Christian, or if you're still alive and you're a Jew, then you're subject to the law. And now he's making it, of course, because he's trying to rid them of this old notion that once they become a Christian, they still have to live under the law. Remember the two sides of this long journey. One is total license, and the other one is total legalism. Well, the Jews lived on the legalism side. They said, well, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm of the grace of God, but I still have to do all these Old Testament laws. You know, and if somebody's not circumcised or if they're not following the Jewish law, then they're not as good a Christian as I am. You know, I'm better than that. If they want to get better, they're going to have to do what I do. And Paul fought that through all of his letters. You see all of his letters talk about grace and not works. And he's setting the stage now with the Romans to make sure they understand which side of that continuum Paul is on. Paul is on the side of grace, not on the side of law. He's not over to license, but he's on the side of grace, and he wants to make that very clear to them. And in verse 'm gonna make sure I don't skip my particular points here. So at this point, we finished the idea of authority for the law. So just remember, the authority for the law really rests on the other side of death. It rests either physically on the other side of death, or if you're a Christian, it rests on the other side of salvation. Because once you're on this side of salvation, then you're freed from that old law. So that's the first part. The second part is the ministry of the law, and this is where we struggle with sin. Everybody know what reverse psychology is? Anybody think of an example of when you use reverse psychology?
This is Bush painting the fence.
I think wives use it on each other every day, don't you?
Well, we do use it with children, don't we? Don't eat those green beans. You know, don't eat that whatever it is that they don't want to eat.
I know you don't make that put.
Yeah, right. And you sort of lay the challenge out there, you know, to do it. And why does that work? Why does that work in little children, and why does that work with adults? It works because all of us are lured by the forbidden fruit. You know, Eve was lured by it. Adam was lured by it. Our children are lured by it. As much as we think we're not, we're all lured by the forbidden fruit. You know, if somebody puts, how many of you have seen those cards? They'll be sitting somewhere and they'll say, do not open this card. And what's the first thing you do? Yeah. I could tell you a funny story about that, but I'm not going to do that. But there's some funny things. People, I mean, just it's human nature. And so that's really what we look at the ministry of the law. Why was the law put in place? That's one of the key things. So let's look at verse 7. We're going to go through verse 13. It says, well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what covering really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Excuse me, coveting. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. for apart from the law, sin is dead. So let me just stop there for a minute. So what Paul is saying here is, when we're told not to do something, all of a sudden it becomes interesting to us to do it. You know, he wouldn't have thought about coveting, but when he said you couldn't covet, then he coveted everything. You know, and how much are we like that? I mean, all of us. I mean, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but all of us have to, deep in our heart, know that sometimes if we know we're not supposed to do something, we want to do it, you know, just to show somebody or just to be independent or just to do something. And it says, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. The point he's making here is that, and I made the point a few weeks ago, in Montana, when you drive on the highways and there's no speed limits, you don't break the law. The moment a speed limit is placed and you go over it, you break the law. And that's the point here, that if there is no law, then you don't know what's permissible and what's not. But once there is law, then you break it. Then we all break it. You know, we all do that. I mean, you know, I personally don't speed. I never speed. yeah, better scoot away a little bit for me. But, you know, some things we consider to be minor, some things we consider to be bigger, but the point remains for all of us. And once we've crossed that line, in God's mind, we become sinners. And the wages of sin is death. We're violating what God has called us out to do. We saw that in chapter 6. And then it says, the commandment came, sin sprang to life. In other words, until I knew it was something I couldn't do, I didn't want to do it. But as soon as I knew I shouldn't do it, the desire sprang to life in me to do it. He says, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. You look at this and you say, yeah, okay, well, what does all that mean? And what it means is, in verse 7 it says the law reveals sin. So we didn't know what sin was until the law revealed it to us. In 8 and 9 says that once we know what it is, it arouses the interest in us to break it. It arouses the sin nature in us. Verse 10 and 11 says that once we've done that, then we have committed that act of breaking the law, we have committed the act of spiritual death. And then 12 and 13 says that once we've done that, we can see how sinful sin is. You know, because we see how we gravitate to it, how we grow in it, how it becomes easier the more we do it. And so the purpose of the law, or the ministry of the law, is to make us aware what sin is, to make us aware when we cross that line, to show us the depravity of our own human nature, and to make us ready to accept the Lord of life, make us ready to admit we're sinners. Not to give us grace, but to admit, to make the point that we're ready to receive God. It was a preparation for us. That's why when the Jews never got beyond that, they never got to the point where they moved beyond just committing sin after sin after sin. You know, they were dreadful in the fact that they hadn't renounced any of that. They hadn't been washed by that. They did these temporary atonements through sacrificing of animals or the yearly atonement, which erased past sins, but did nothing for the sins they were doing today, tomorrow, and the next day. And so they had to do these things every day, every week, every month, every year, you know, to get themselves in God's sight confessed or prayed up, if you will. But we know by looking at the Pharisees that they never really bought into that. They did it as a show. They did it so people could see them praying, but they didn't do it really for the forgiveness of God. They say in the modern terms, it was all optics. It was all for the people to see what they were doing. It wasn't for true repentance. It was for people seeing them being repentant, so that people would think highly of them. And again, that's the point he's trying to make to them. So the ministry of the law is to make us aware of our sin and convict us that we cannot survive becoming sinless by observing the law. In verse 14, he changes his tact a little bit, and he talks about the inability of the law. In other words, what the law's limits are. Let's look at verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. There's really four laments in this set of passages. I'll call them out to you as we get down through there. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. Soul is a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. What I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. And it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Again, this is tortured Jewish thought here, but the point is, I can rationalize that it's the sin in me that's making me do all this. Remember Flip Wilson? You know, the devil made me do it. That's sort of what he's saying here. He's sort of saying that, you know, I look at myself, and the things I want to do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. And when I do the things I want to do, you know, I count the law as good. But when I do the things I don't want to do, I count the law as bad. So, you know, you can't have it always. And that's the point he's making here. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. I mean, don't we all have these little sins in our lives that we would like to stop? And whether it's the sin of gossip, whether it's the sin of whatever it happens to be, we pray to God to have us stop that. And then 5 minutes later, you know, we're back. I listened to somebody brought up the storm chaser, and I forget, one of the storm chasers we were watching was talking about 100 miles an hour, and you couldn't understand him. I'm sure his adrenaline was probably pouring out of his hair follicles, you know, as he was driving. And Shepard Smith asked him so many times, would you slow down? Yes, I will. And then he was off again, you know. And I think about, that's the way we are. You know, I know I'm not doing that right. And then 30 seconds later, you're back doing it again. Because it's just our nature. It's the excitement of the whatever it is we're living through. Kind of a funny thing. It says, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, or the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. That's the point that says, you know, I can blame it on my sinful nature. You know, it's not me, I'm just too weak to control my sinful nature. We hear that all the time, don't we? Oh, look, this is just who I am. This is what I do. You know, live with it. Instead of saying, yeah, well, I know I shouldn't do this. I'm going to try to do better. Says, so I find this law at work, verse 21. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. So there's four laments that Paul makes here. One of them is in verse 15. It says, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. That's the first one of them. The second one of them is in verse 18. It says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. The third one is in verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Don't we find that? I mean, we have this little picture of Satan on one shoulder and an angel on the other shoulder, right? We get that from some commercial we saw a few years ago, where they're both whispering in your ear and you're trying to decide which way to go. But we do feel that we have these natures within us that fight. The good nature, the evil nature. You know, the thing to do what's right, the thing to avoid doing that and try to hide or do whatever else we do in our own minds, you know, to fix the situation or the problem we're in. And then the fourth one of those comes in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? So Paul came to some pretty stark conclusions at the end of this chapter. He comes at a point of what you would call depression, looking at himself and saying, I just don't understand. You know, sin has got me mastered. Even though I'm a born-again believer, even though I believe in God, even though I know what's right, I know what's wrong, I still do those things that are wrong. I still am tortured by watching myself fall into old habits that I don't want to do. And he leaves that point pretty straight. And he says in verse 25, I'm sorry, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to this law of sin. He says, even though I've come out of the water, even though I've somewhat dried off, I've still got that sin nature as a part of me. What am I to do? How am I going to deal with it? And the answer is chapter 8. The answer is through the Holy Spirit. And that's the, you know, we'll do that next week. But I want to just circle back and say, on this inability of the law, let me make 4 points. In verse 14, it says, the law cannot change you. So, knowing what the law is, reading it, doesn't change us. The law itself can't change us. We have to do that ourselves through repentance and following God. The law cannot enable me to do good. Just because I know what the law is, it doesn't enable me to do good. The only way I'm enabled is through the Spirit of God, who gives me the power to do what God has called me to do. Paul will touch on that next time. Then it cannot, the legalism of the law cannot set us free. And I think about that in terms of the way we live our lives. You know, so many of us are caught up in the trap of tradition. And I don't mean tradition in the sense of the truth of God, because that's not tradition, that's the truth of God. But all of us come from church backgrounds of being reared in some kind of a home where we had traditions, whether they're Christian traditions or right traditions or wrong traditions or whatever. We all come out of a background that colors our thinking. And some of those thinkings have to do with our obligations, our sense of guilt. You know, I always laugh when I hear people talk about the Jewish mother. One of her primary roles is to inflict guilt on their children, you know, to make them do what they want to do. And to some degree, we all probably know that. You know, we know that as a tactic. But the reality is, once we've been saved, that guilt really ought to be different than it was before. It's not guilt of not following the Old Testament law. It's really guilt about not doing what God has asked us to do, not being the person he's called us to be, not being the witness he's called us to be. You know, in Matthew 28, it says, go therefore and be disciples, teaching, baptizing. You know the verse better than I do. But the point of that verse is to go and tell and disciple. And how much of that do we do? You know, as Christians, do we do that? Do we disciple, first of all? You know, disciple means I'm teaching people, I'm bringing them in. I don't mean teaching like this necessarily, although this is part of it. But I mean, do we put our arms around somebody and sit down and instruct them? Do we tell our children, our grandchildren? Do we tell our neighbors? Do we tell our friends? Do we try to bring them along in the faith? Are we trying to advance the gospel in their lives? You know, that's part of discipling. And then the other thing is, we don't do it at church. We don't sit back here and wait for everybody to come. We go and we do it in our daily lives. If we're out at the Ruby Tuesdays, we do it. If we're at the mall, we do it. If we're at work, we do it. Wherever we are, if God presents an opportunity, we share a word with somebody. We go and tell. And I think that's really what God is comfortable with us doing. I listened to a sermon this morning, after I was finished with this, on the Great White Throne Judgment. Kind of an interesting sermon, because it sort of spoke to the whole notion of what we think God should do versus what God's Word tells us we should do. And, you know, the point of it is, no matter what we think is fair, One of the points the pastor made was in a column in a newspaper in the faith section, they made a comment about the person writing in the faith section, not a reader, but the writer in the faith section, made the comment that they just couldn't believe Gandhi, what a wonderful man, was not in heaven. You know, and we can want to believe that all we want, but if we believe the Bible, then we know that if, without that confession of faith, without that belief in Christ, you don't come. And so we all have these notions of what God should do. But in the end, that doesn't matter, because God is sovereign and God does what he will. And we'll be dealt with according to the way God's word is. And I think we just can't depend on the law to save us. We can't depend on doing the law. We can't depend on coming to church 4 days a week. We can't depend on, you know, sharpening pencils or doing whatever else we do, you know, for the church. All those things are good. All those things are fine. But they don't get us into heaven. They don't get us across that bridge. That bridge comes with our own personal acceptance of Christ and our own personal willingness to turn away from our sin and walk out of those wet clothes and get into the new life that God has called us to do. It's not an easy thing to do. And we find ourselves every day, you know, having to dry off a little bit and confess and move forward. But that's the whole life God has called us to, that life of sanctification, where we start and we move forward. So with that, I guess I'll finish this little section to say chapter 7 teaches us about the authority of the law, teaches us about the ministry of the law, why the law was put in place. It teaches about the inability of the law to save us or to correct us or to make us do better. And the answer we know is the Holy Spirit. The answer we know is that new birth. And so read chapter 8, and we'll start that next week, and you'll see the progression of chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul always sets the stage in one chapter, and he answers that in the following chapter. So as we go through, we see this progression he's building through the first 10 chapters of Romans. Then he switches a little bit in chapter 11. But take a look. Anybody have any questions or thoughts? Comments? Anything? Y'all asleep? Okay.
So does eating tickets make you guilty?
Well, do you make me feel guilty? Well, probably. They do have this thing called Easy Pay in Georgia now. You can just sign online and give them a credit card number and your ticket disappears. Not that I would know about that, but I've heard about it.
Easy Pay,
yeah. Look it up online, easypay.com. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time together, and we thank you for the word of Paul. Lord, we understand that we are not perfect. We understand that the law doesn't make us perfect. And Lord, we understand that through leaning on you and looking at your spirit, we can be made whole in your sight. We can be made righteous in your sight. And Lord, we can be made sanctified in your sight. And Lord, we pray that as all of us go through our lives, we make those decisions each day that advance your gospel, bring us closer to being what you want us to do. And we physically, spiritually walk away from those things we know that we should not do, because we know that they're against God's will for us. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for this time of honoring Steve and his family. We pray, Lord, that your particular blessings would be on them as they move forward like Abraham to stretch out and go where you've called them. Lord, we just pray that you would undergird them, that your spirit would provide not only encouragement, but the financial means that they need to live their lives until they get to the place that you've called them. Lord, we pray for the pastor as he speaks, or whoever speaks to us this morning. Lord, we pray that you give them wisdom, guidance for the music, and all who talk and speak and pray. Lord, we pray this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.